There is a famous black and white clip of the collapse of the Tacoma Bridge in 1940. You've probably seen it at one point or another. This suspension bridge is being blown by the wind, and there's this lone, abandoned car on it. It's being whipped around in such a way that the whole bridge is twisting and wobbling back and forth, back and forth. That warping and twisting continues until the bridge finally reaches its breaking point. It gives way, and a cascade of asphalt and metal plummet into the river below. The Israelites in Ezra chapter 4 have been resilient and persistent up to this point, but as we go along, we see their resolve for doing God's will and building the temple start to grow weaker and weaker and weaker. They face all sorts of opposition until, like the wind-battered bridge, their hands finally drop and the work grinds to a halt. We're back in Ezra this morning for the Spirit to remind us that opposition is and will be a part of our experience as individual Christians and our experience as Christ's church. As discouraging as that fact is, we're left with a glimmer of hope that tells us the resistance and opposition we have and will face will not have the final word. Our hands might be inclined to drop. We may be ready to collapse. And yet, no matter how fierce, no matter how erosive, no matter how discouraging that opposition is to our faith in the Lord Jesus, God is here to show us that even this will not stop his work or ruin us as God's people. That's the goal of this passage. Yet we acknowledge that we have all been that bridge, blasted by harsh words and critical indictments. We've all experienced things like our heart rate going up, having just read a very cruel and unwarranted text, not in response to something we did wrong, but for things we've done in love. Opposition and hatred have taken on many shapes. We've been rejected or scorned. We've been prisoners in our own homes. The jokes among the family or friend group circulate about our faith and our lifestyle as Christians. The public discourse turns sour and antagonistic, making us out to be the bad guys. The more that we experience, the more we're brought to a place where we're not sure we want to keep being a part of what the Lord is doing, whether in this church or in this marriage or with our kids or in this difficult mission of spreading the gospel to others. We see the cost, we see the toll that it takes, and we're not so sure anymore about whether we want to be involved. Now, it's pretty common for me to hear something along these lines. The church in America isn't really experiencing much persecution. I think that that's true in an organized and broad level. We certainly aren't being forced to hide, but I don't think it's anywhere near true that we're not being opposed in some form. Maybe you feel differently about that now and are scared after the events of a few weeks ago. But I don't think we only have to look at what's happened on the national stage to prove that we are being opposed. Ask me how I know, and I'll just point you to the other people in this church and the things that I have heard in the last couple of weeks. I've heard some of you share painful instances of things like grown children speaking awfully about your imperfect yet faithful efforts as a parent, or family members repaying your sacrifice for them with blame and hatred. Some of you mothers have faced backlash from very small people who you love, but whose words can pack a unique and real punch. Some of you have bent over backwards for people and have only been met with their slanderous comments to others. So as your pastor, it's clear to me that we're not sitting around waiting for the day when opposition will come against us as Christ followers, or where it becomes legitimate that there are people and things happening to us. It's already happening in all sorts of ways. So we do ourselves no favors when we say, it's really not really quite persecution. It is. It's demonic opposition, and it wears on our faith, doesn't it? By the same token, I don't want to share those examples to give us a sense of playing the victim, but rather to show us that if we're following Jesus, you can bet that we are being opposed always. We have real spiritual enemies who work through real people to try to decimate our faith in Christ, whether in one blow or over the course of years, whether through blatant attacks or even just subtle, tempting suggestions. The truth is, no matter how opposition comes, we're drawn to want to give up. Maybe you've already pulled out your white flag. You're here, but you're down for the count. Some of us know that being opposed for Christ is a possibility, so we're afraid to rock the boat. We just put our heads down and we are driven to silence about Christ and about the truth. Maybe you have been crippled by having to continually resist or put up with false accusations, and you're not sure how much you can take. We're like the bridge being twisted back and forth in the wind. If the first question in this Ezra series, if you look back a couple weeks, it was, is God done with us? The question for Ezra 4 is something like this. Have we faced enough resistance such that we'd ask, are we done with him? In other words, is there anything that can keep us from collapsing in discouragement over what we have or what we will face as God's people? God enters those questions with five crucial lessons about opposition. The purpose in these five lessons is to teach us to look at opposition through his lens, not our lens. Our lens can lead us toward a dead end, towards giving up. His lens leads us towards perseverance and hope. So, five lessons about opposition, beginning with this one. Number one, opposition to God's work and his people comes in many forms. Opposition to God's work and his people comes in many forms. Verses 1 and 2. We've been out of Ezra for a few weeks, and we'll take another detour next week. But if you remember, this book is about God restoring his people after they were punished for their sin in exile. God's not finished with them, and he proves it by releasing them from their exile through the Persian king Cyrus. Through this, God pulls back the curtain on the fact that his goal still remains. He has promised to live among his people. For this reason, his people set their sights on the task of rebuilding the all-important temple, the house of God, where he will dwell. In the previous chapter, there was this explosion of mixed praise and sadness. Why? Because the Israelites had lost so much. But God had also showed his steadfast love by laying the foundations for his new house. His love hadn't failed, and he was still their God. So they have this fresh wind in their sails. The people of God are full of vigor. They've got work to do. We're not sure how much time has passed, but when we come to chapter 4, that's what we find the people of God doing. They are still hard at work. The major development here, though, is that the news as to what they were doing has spread, particularly to their adversaries. And what do these adversaries do, these enemies of God? How do they respond to this news? Interestingly, they don't whip out their pitchforks, at least not yet. Instead, they approach the Israelites with a clever suggestion. Their suggestion is simple in verse 2. Let us help you build the temple. They make the deal more palatable by claiming that they have been worshiping God as the Israelites do and have been sacrificing to him ever since they were deported from their own homeland to this place under the rule of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, sometime before. In other words, what they're saying is, we're the same. Let's do this together. Why not? What do you think? Are they the same? Are they friend or foe? God's word says that these are adversaries, and they come from outside God's people and place, which means we can assume they bring their idol worship with them. Sure, they may have been attempting to worship the true God, but they were probably making sacrifices to him alongside their own plethora of other gods. On top of this, their interest in the temple is selfish. They want some claim to this God and whatever benefits that will come from helping in this process. This is the ancient version of saying all religions can coexist together like the bumper sticker says, or like the interfaith organization says. Everyone can have their own truth and we won't get in each other's way. We're all trying to achieve something good here, right? Jeshua, Zerubbabel, and the other leaders are faced with a decision. Are they going to agree or not? Like anything else, they have to weigh the pros and cons. If they say no, they will risk sparking conflict with the surrounding nations. They will be seen as a threat. The Israelites were already seen as exclusivistic, maybe even arrogant for claiming that there is only one true God, not many. Saying no to this suggestion could be, in a very real way, dangerous. It could be the end of this project and a swift end to their vulnerable position as a fledgling nation. What happens if they say yes? What's the consequence? Couldn't the Israelites justify the help by saying, this could really speed things up? We could get it done a whole lot faster with a lot more hands on deck. Then we could send these folks on their way. Things could be peaceful. We could make an alliance with them. The Israelites had just spent 70 years learning a lesson during exile. That lesson was that alliances with the world pollutes true devotion to God and has disastrous consequences. Idolatry cannot coexist with faithfulness to the Lord. By shaking hands with these people, they would be opening the door wide to spiritual compromise for what's called syncretism, which is the mixing of worldviews, allowing the idolatry of the world to once again pollute who God had called them to be. In Leviticus 20, God calls Israel not to walk in the customs of the nations, but instead be separate from them. Leviticus 20, 26 says, "You should be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the people, and you shall be mine." So the degree to which the Israelites are not joining in with the nations is the degree to which they are honoring a holy God who is set apart and separate from the gods of the nations. So, when these adversaries come and make this suggestion, by God's grace, all of their red flags are going off. Warning, warning, do not make the same mistake. Do not allow yourselves to be deceived and let anyone turn you away from being pure, solely devoted to and set apart to the Lord. The destruction they will cause to your hearts and your relationship with God will be far worse than whatever political or military threat they pose to you. That is what is in Israel's mind, as we'll see in just a moment. But this danger is one that we must be aware of as well. From the very first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," all the way to the New Testament commands like, "You cannot serve God and money," we, as the people of God, whether back then or after Christ's coming, we are extremely vulnerable to being enticed away from devotion to God and to a mixed devotion, one that is polluted, which is no devotion at all. God deserves to be worshipped exclusively, meaning nothing should grip our attention, nothing should garner our best efforts or produce our fullest joy than Him and Him alone. These adversaries are not the opposition we think of when we hear the word opposition. This opposition was subtle. It was attractive. It offered benefits. But oh, how these people are opposed to the work and the people of God. They are a cunning, demonic threat. And each of us faces these sorts of cunning solicitations all the time. I use the word solicitations because that's what they are. They are invitations to be unfaithful to our first love. They are opportunities to cheat on our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, in adulterous fashion. For example, we are given opportunity after opportunity to trade our allegiance to Jesus for an easy do-what-I-want life. It's adultery because it's idolatry. We're invited to trade what we know God says in His Word for the fulfillment of a relationship that could steer us away from Christ. We are propositioned to give more and more of our time, our conversation, and our affection to our thirst to be entertained in exchange for a deep love and satisfaction in our Lord. We are sold the lie that living in the fantasy land of Instagram lifestyle reels or world building in a CPU don't drastically affect our communion with and devotion to the real and living non-augmented God. We are presented with the prospect that our enslavement to pornography can coexist peacefully with our marital monogamy and our love for Jesus. We are invited to leave ways of speaking or acting that uphold what God loves, to instead camouflage ourselves with the world's habits and the world's goals. All of these are equivalent to us saying, yeah, come on, you can build with us. It would be really, I would really like that. This is God's work. I belong to him, but you know, this shouldn't really get in the way of what he's doing. It's spiritual adultery all the same. It is mixing our devotion to Christ with devotion to other things. This warning is for us as a church collectively also. We as a church are enticed to affirm things that are false because it will relieve some cultural pressure or might make us seem more affirming and accepting. You might immediately think of the rainbow flag hanging in a church's window. That's one of many examples. That would be letting the adversaries of God help us try to accomplish God's mission. It would be mixing our devotion. But lest we think we stand, it's not only the obvious examples. Some are more subtle. Sometimes we're enticed to think that if what we believe is spot on, but our love for our neighbor or our love for our enemies is non-existent, then we're doing okay. Believe it or not, that's just as much worldly and demonic as subscribing to the world's view of marriage or sexuality. We have to remain alert to these sorts of suggestions that come around, and we have to know ahead of time that opposition to us remaining faithful to the Lord comes in so many different forms. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two of opposition: faithfulness invites further opposition to God's work and his people. In a very bright moment in this passage, the leaders of Israel responded swiftly and decisively to their adversaries. With boldness and with a heart set on pleasing the Lord, their answer is very straightforward. In verse 3, "But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded.'" We know that the Israelites have a checkered past when it comes to this. But here they are being emboldened by the Lord to say, no, we will not compromise or jeopardize what God has commanded us to do or who he has commanded us to be, which is set apart from the world and fully devoted to him. For all their flaws, I pray we might be like Jeshua and Zerubbabel and these leaders in this moment. It's beautiful because it's right, and God clearly gave them courage. It's honoring to the Lord to draw the dividing line of saying, I can't and won't do that because I belong to God and I love him, and he has made it clear that this could get in the way of our worship. Surely, this moment of courage and faithfulness to the Lord is something that God is going to reward and bless them for. Finally, the Israelites resisted the ploys of their adversaries, and they did the right thing. But we'll see very quickly that this did not protect them from opposition. Instead, like loyal Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it only got them thrown into the fire. Verses 4 and 5 are the opening of the floodgates of unbridled opposition. "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia." Bribes eventually lead to false accusations that turned into formal complaints, producing fear and deep discouragement. The people of God did what was right, and it made things worse. Have you ever been there? This challenges a huge misconception many of us have. To be like Christ is to love others. So in our efforts to love, doesn't that improve things? Don't people appreciate love and truth? Won't my family function better? Or won't my kids love me back? Or won't my extended family see that I'm trying to help? Or won't my coworkers see that I'm a normal and peaceful and reasonable person? Sometimes your parents or family members cut you out or blame you for their self-inflicted misery. Sometimes going out of your way to help winds up soiling your name on social media. Sometimes the Lord grants blessing for doing what's right. It's true. But sometimes the temperature gets turned up. This isn't the Lord being uncaring. It's the world hating God and you being collateral damage in their rebellion. The misconception is faithfulness reaps a peaceful life, when in reality, the truth is faithfulness invites opposition. So we must be prepared for that possibility. Lesson number three of opposition. Opposition seeks God's work, sees God's work and his people as a threat. We come to verse 6, where the writer, Ezra, whom we have yet to meet in the book of Ezra, hits the fast forward button. He's talking about the opposition that the people are facing over building the temple during the reign of King Cyrus. But then he starts talking about several scenarios that involve future Persian kings like Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. These kings reigned decades later, just prior and during Ezra's own time, about 70 years later. So this is maybe something that will help us keep things straight here. You might have to draw a line in your Bibles between verses 5 and 6, and then go down to the end of the chapter and draw another line between verses 23 and 24. Between 5 and 6, and between 23 and 24. This middle chunk is where Ezra fast forwards and talks about a few other completely different situations. So it leaves us, though, wondering if his readers are reading the history of Israel building the temple, why does he switch gears to these later kings and these later scenarios? It really messes up the timeline of events that we're kind of marching through in Ezra. The reason is that he's not just giving a timeline. He's trying to prove a major point, which is that the people of God faced opposition during Cyrus's reign, during Ahasuerus's reign, during Artaxerxes' reign as well. There was not a time where they weren't opposed in some fashion. Resistance at every point, whether building the temple or building the wall, they were traveling uphill the whole time. The adversaries of the Lord and his people sought to accuse them in verse 5 and in verse 6. And by the time Artaxerxes rose to power in verse 7, a few men had assembled their slanderous case against Jerusalem. These adversaries are now given names and faces: Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabeel, along with the translators of the letter, Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe. These are leaders in the province, judges, governors, officials, and other groups of people in the land. They are very much against what is happening in Jerusalem. Why? Because they see what God is doing through his people as a threat to their security, a threat to their political sanctions, a threat to their good standing with the king. And their case gets laid out in verses 11 through 16. They note that the Jews have come to Jerusalem to rebuild its walls and foundations. This would be the second group of exiles who returned with Ezra. So if you're tracking with me, we were talking about the building of the temple. Ezra hits fast forward and goes to a time when the people are trying to rebuild the walls. This is that future time. These accusers call Jerusalem a rebellious and wicked city that poses a threat, but they don't mention anything about their security. They spell things out in a way that was sure to get the king's attention. This Jerusalem, this horrible city, is going to be a threat, O king, to your influence, to your ownership of the province, and it will cripple your income streams. Any smart dignitary knows that nothing gets between a king and his empire or a king and his money. To reassure Artaxerxes, they appeal to the fact that they eat the salt of the palace. In other words, they're loyal to the king. Then to reinforce their case with cold hard facts, they finally appeal to the history books. Look for yourself, King Artaxerxes, and you'll see that this is a rebellious city that stirs up sedition. That's why this city was destroyed. But is that true? It is true that Jerusalem was a mighty city who once conquered kingdoms under the Lord's direction and who probably really got in the way of the agendas of pagan kings. So that's true. It's also true that Babylon leveled the city. But that's because the Lord was judging his people, not because earthly kingdoms were calling the shots. So there's some truth here, but it is highly provocative and slanted on purpose. Obviously, the entire point of this letter is to raise such an exaggerated alarm that the king would act in favor of these leaders. Unfortunately, it worked. King Artaxerxes checks the books and gives his response in verses 17 through 22. This city has risen against kings. They are rebellious and seditious, meaning they don't act in the interests of the crown. They are a threat. This whole temple and wall building is just the start of them planning a takeover of the entire province. You see the growing conspiracy. The king then delivers his verdict in verse 21. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? The king sees a threat that must be tamped down. This begs the question, what's actually happening in Jerusalem? Is it as the Persians are saying? Is God just trying to push the nations out to carve out some territory? No, the Almighty God is graciously making a way for him to come down and live among sinful people once again. He's called his people to rebuild the temple and later his holy city so that the nations could come to him and be restored to him. That's what's actually happening. It's the most gracious thing that he could possibly do. And yet the world around Israel perceives it as a threat. This is a bad thing because they hate God and they don't want him to get in the way of their kingdoms. These leaders conspire and set out to persuade the king. The king responds, and it all comes to a head in verse 23 as he sends soldiers to go to Jerusalem. It says, by power and force, they made them stop working on the walls. It seems like the Israelites just had no choice. What's clear is that us trying to do what's right will be perceived as a threat to some. You can do it in the most gentle, the most gracious, the most kind way, and it will ultimately involve conflict between the world's kingdom and God's kingdom. You will not always be well received. You'll be threatened in different ways. And knowing that ahead of time, I pray, causes us to prepare accordingly by making sure that we are firmly planted on the truth of God's word and we're clinging to the steadfastness of God's love for us. We could be doing the right thing and it still be perceived as a threat. Lesson number 4 about opposition in this passage. Opposition to God's work and God's people sometimes succeeds temporarily. The beginning of verse 24. Ezra has shown his readers what happened in his day. Remember in that middle section where he fast forwards. But what happened back during the temple building when they were being accused and when enemies were rallied in a war of words against them? What happened there? Well, in verse 24, as we read of what sort of toll that opposition takes on God's people, it's a negative note compared to the end of chapter 3. It says, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. We were in a place of such hope in chapter 3, the new prospect that God was continuing his work, that he was going to live with his people. Now, all of that work, all of that effort grinds to a halt at the end of chapter 4. Have you ever started a project or started something and you get interrupted to the point where it then just sits there unattended to? And every time you see it, you're reminded, you're like, I wish I could have gotten back to that. I meant to get to that. Maybe I'll do it at some point. That's just like a little tiny taste of what's happening here. Imagine this for Israel. The Almighty God, the covenant Lord, has said that he's coming and he's going to live with them again. So they start working on the temple and they get battered to a pulp by all this political and administrative and psychological resistance, leaving the temple only partially built. How discouraging. This is what God is supposed to be helping us to do. Lord, we're doing the right thing. The Israelites' bridge has come to a breaking point. They're too discouraged to keep going. Church, it's not unusual. It's not unusual for us to feel so discouraged by the things that have been said or done in response to our faithfulness to the point where we feel like giving up. We are weak people. We are not built to just face these sorts of things completely unscathed. We know what it's like. We're tempted over and over again to lose heart. We're tempted to throw in the towel and say, I'm done. I just can't do it anymore. We're tempted to believe that opposition means that this is the end of what God is doing. If you're there this morning, I just want you to know that you're seen and you're not the first or the only in the room to feel this way. Some of us have endured unthinkable things. Maybe you haven't been hit or held at gunpoint for your faithfulness to represent Christ. Maybe you have. But even if you haven't, some of you have truly honored the Lord and been treated miserably for it. The Lord understands how powerful opposition can be. In fact, he knows what it's like to be tempted to give up. He's been there. Your Lord Jesus has been there. So we should never be in a place where we think opposition is abnormal, but we should also never be in a place where we think opposition can't and doesn't affect us deeply. It flat out hurts. It scares us. It shakes our faith. It calls things into question. That's where the Israelites were. Why bother keeping it up? Our enemies have pulled out all the stops, and we're being forced to abandon this temple project. That's where we find a couple of pinholes of light in this passage that are easy to miss, but that couldn't be more significant. Lesson number 5 about opposition. The Lord powerfully overcomes opposition to his work for his people. We're just going to look at the last phrase of the last verse. This passage has no dramatic happy ending. So the question is it our job when we come to these passages of Scripture, maybe we're not as familiar with them, maybe we come to them and say, wow, that's pretty dark. Is it our job to kind of manufacture and figure out something good to find? That's not our job, but our job is to read our Bibles carefully. This passage doesn't actually leave us or Israel hopeless. I want you to pay attention to one word that shows up several times in this passage, and it's in this verse, but we're going to backtrack first. It's in verse 5, it's in verse 21, it's in verse 24. It's the word until. Look at verse 5. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. What does that tell you? What does that one word tell you? It tells you that there was an end date to this frustrating council. Look at verse 21 at the end of Artaxerxes' letter during Ezra's day. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. What does this tell you? It tells you that a door was left open by Artaxerxes to change his mind. And guess what? You can read about what happens with Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2. In Nehemiah chapter 2, this same king who said, stop the work, this same king is approached by his cupbearer, Nehemiah. And this king, under the hand of God, changes his mind about Jerusalem. And he allows Nehemiah to go rebuild the very walls that he demanded them to stop building. Look at verse 24 at the beginning, when the temple building stopped. Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The temple work didn't stay stopped. It didn't stay ceased. It only stopped until a certain point during the reign of King Darius, which we'll read about in the next chapter, and I'm excited to study that passage with you. That little word, until, is a loaded word. Until means that all the opposition that the Israelites faced, all the scorn, all the armed threats, they didn't have the final say, because opposition doesn't win the day in God's world. When we as God's people, His church, are opposed and hated and slandered for following Christ and doing what's right and doing what's good and speaking the truth and proclaiming the gospel and loving our enemies, we may very well be drawn to the breaking point, but the thing that will keep you and I from completely collapsing is this: God always has an until. If you're at a place where you see nothing ahead of you and your hands have dropped, you can be certain that this is not the end of God's work. This is not the end of what He is doing. It is a pause. You know, when I was a kid, it took me a long time to learn the difference between the two buttons on the VHS or the DVD player that was a triangle with two lines or the one that has just a square. One was pause, play. The other one is stop. One allows you to resume. One kills the movie completely. So if you feel that you personally, or if you feel that we as a church, or if you feel that the church at large is at a standstill, know the difference between the end and just a pause. The pause means, once again, that God's not done. The story is not over until God says it's over and He finally sends His victorious Son to us. For now, we can know that we face discouragement that will not remain forever. I mentioned earlier that Jesus knows better than anyone else what it means to face opposition and to be tempted to give up. Two of the most notable moments in His life when He faced opposition most heavily were when He was tempted in the wilderness and when He went to the cross. When He was in the wilderness, He faced His adversary, Satan himself, under physically and psychologically overwhelming circumstances. He was without food for 40 days. Was Satan able to thwart Jesus? Did the opposition overcome the plan and the power of God? No, because Jesus came away unblemished, undeceived, still righteous. He was perfectly devoted to His Father with no ounce of that spiritual adultery which we are drawn to. He was, once again, the better Jeshua and Zerubbabel, who said, "No, I will not trade faithfulness to my Father for anything else. You have nothing to do with me building a house to our God." Similarly, when our Savior went to the cross, He faced unfathomable opposition from Satan, from Judas, from His own friends, from religious leaders, from men with authority, from wicked men with whips. He faced opportunity after opportunity to give up and to prove to the whole world that God is not more powerful than the collective evil forces. In the garden, He was near to breaking. At the cross, He was near to breaking until the one who faced the world's scorn for our sins did not say, "I give up." Instead, He cried, "It is finished." God, in His mercy and in His strong might, did not and has not and will not give the final word to those who oppose His Son and who oppose His church and who oppose His gospel. Quite opposite, Psalm 2 says that Jesus sits in heaven and He laughs at the feeble attempts of His adversaries to stop His plans, because He will always have the final word. He has and does and will always have the upper hand over His enemies, over the very adversaries and the very opposition that you have and will face. Christ the Lord is in authority over them and over your situation and over every unseen evil power that we come across. You are opposed. You, right now, are opposed. If you're being faithful to Jesus Christ, you are being opposed. You are being resisted. But Jesus Christ will put an end to the discouraging hostility that we face. Hebrews 10, 12 through 13 contains, from what I can gather, maybe the most encouraging until mentioned in all of Scripture. But when Christ had suffered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That day is coming. We find ourselves at the beginning of Ezra 4:24, ready to drop our hands and our tools, but we look ahead to the end of Ezra 4:24, where there's more to the story, and the victorious King, Jesus Christ, will not let his enemies prevail. He will. There will be a day where he puts them underneath his feet to be a footstool. So we have to settle into realizing that for now, we will be hated for Christ's sake. Jesus has prepared us for this. In John 15, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you." Church, remember what he's spoken to us. "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." When you are deliberately choosing to believe and follow Christ according to what he calls you to in his word, it causes you to live differently. It causes you to speak against things. It causes you to try to pull people out of the destruction of the world. And Jesus has assured us that our loving efforts will not be well received. The reason why it will not be received is because people hate God. And they hate him because they do not know his glory. They do not know his great love. They do not know the salvation that he offers in Jesus Christ. All their hatred is aimed at him, and you are the closest representation of him. So essentially, they are plowing through you to get to God. Should we avoid all of that? Because it's painful. Should we opt for a Christianity where we don't have to get steamrolled all the time? Those who know Christ know that the most special thing about our Savior isn't just that he did amazing things for us. It's that he suffered in our place to accomplish those amazing things for us. He was scorned and killed so that we could be adopted by God and live. So when this Jesus invites us to suffer for his name, we are being offered the single greatest privilege that we could ever have. He promises us that it will be worth it in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If you're afraid to suffer for Jesus, that's very real. And we need the Lord's help to give us courage and faith to know that Jesus is worth any amount of pain we experience, if it means his gospel is proclaimed and we stay faithful to him. May the Lord change that fear into a willingness to worship and honor Christ with our own sacrifices. Hebrews 13 says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore," what should we do since he's done this for us? "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Let's not be afraid of what faithfulness to Christ, what full devotion to him might bring. Instead, let us go to him. Let us get used to or get familiar with that place of scorn where we are hated for his name's sake. After all, this isn't our home. Suffering for the sake of Jesus means you're not siding with the world's way of thinking. You're not getting revenge. You're not choosing a path of least resistance. It means Jesus means more to you than your reputation or your dreams or your idea of an ideal life. Since he suffered scorn for us, we can bear the privilege of suffering for him with joy. We'd rather be faithful to him than free from being treated like he was treated for us. Church, when you are opposed for doing God's will, Don't abandon the work, for the Lord will overcome every adversary, no matter how harsh, no matter how cunning even, no matter how long spiritual forces or real people antagonize you, the Lord will make those enemies his footstool. And that's something of the good news that we don't call to mind so often. We are so glad for what he's done. We're so glad he's coming back for us. But what about the good news that all of the enemies of God that have pestered us will be made to be a footstool underneath his feet? How good, how exciting to know that he is not going to leave it unnoticed. He will deal with it. Prepare now for a bit more assault from the evil one. But as 1 Peter says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We're not alone. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, personally, he will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, and he will establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for the fact that opposition does not have the final say, and for whatever we'll face ahead, or whatever we have faced in the past, for just simply following you, for speaking the truth, for doing what's right and doing good. Lord, I pray that you would prepare us to persevere, knowing that you did not leave your people behind when they were building this temple. But I pray that we would cast our cares on you when we are discouraged, when we don't see an end to that barrage. Lord, I pray that we would look to Christ, who is our strong defender, the just judge of all the earth, who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Lord, the one who will not leave any evil left undealt with. Lord, we look to you. Even as we pray now, Lord, I pray that you would stir us to think about those times where we have been spoken against, where we have been ridiculed, where we have been brought to shame in a sense. Church, why don't you just take a moment to consider those things, or to consider your fears about what's ahead and the opposition that you may face. Just give those things to the Lord. Lord, I pray that we would see Jesus, who was opposed at every point and who persevered for us, to know that you love us more than we could fathom, and that you have won for yourself a prize, which is your church, and that you will deal with all of her enemies. Oh, we thank you. We praise you for your power and your might. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.